It's good to be with you tonight. I want to, again, respond to Mr. Garrett. There's several things that he said that I think need some clarification, and hopefully we can help him along the way. Let's go to number 186, actually. 186. We've been talking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. His assertion is that through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth only modify salvation. I really would like for him to actually prove that. Just him asserting and assuming it and not demonstrating it is not going to do in this particular discussion. The fact is that it does modify the idea of those who are chosen to salvation. Through sanctification, Spirit, and belief of the truth, we have explained that folks who are chosen individually are those who are in the Lord. And so that's why that passage reads as it does. But you know, as I was listening to Mr. Garrett, he was saying that he had not said that folks were saved before they had faith. Now he's told me that folks are chosen, at least the elect are chosen before belief. And then he told me the other night they can't be lost. Those chosen folks can't be lost. So that seems to me he would have them saved before faith. But let's listen to what Mr. Garrett has said on this subject. And maybe he wants to take this back or change what he said. But let's hear what he said. Play it now.
If salvation includes repentance and belief of the truth, then we're saved to faith, saved to have faith. We're saved to sanctification of the Spirit.
Now, I think I read that right. If salvation includes repentance and belief of the truth, then we're saved to faith, saved to have faith. Now, that sounds like he thinks a fella is actually saved before he has faith, but maybe he can work on that and explain that to me. I would really appreciate it. Now, he hatched up this argument, a type antitype argument. We keep hearing about types and antitypes. I don't think he can prove they're types and antitypes. Now, especially on Psalms 139, he was good enough to let me look at that chart. It seems that his argument was, when you go to Psalms 139, that the members, and that's talking about the members of David's physical body, that God having foreknown the members of his physical body is a parallel to him foreknowing the members of the body of Christ. And he made a big argument about how this was a type and antitype argument. How is David's physical body ever seen in Scripture as being a foreshadow of the spiritual body of Christ? We couldn't follow that one especially. Now, he got into Romans 9, and he was real animated about the fact. He said, you know, Bruce is saying now that this is about salvation, indicated that I've equivocated. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Garrett is very masterful at attaching the conclusions of his false position and then trying to frame the discussion that way. No, I've said Romans 9, and I'll say it again. The entire ninth chapter of Romans, Romans 9 through 11, is discussing the provision of salvation and the availability of that invitation to all men. That does not mean that every individual spoken of in that context is under the subject of their own personal salvation per se, or he will have unconditional damnation. The text is dealing with the fact that God had used Israel. He had used Abraham. He had used Isaac. He had used Jacob in this messianic lineage. But you can't say that didn't have anything to do with salvation. He keeps saying, well, that didn't have anything to do with salvation. Yes, it did. It provided the Savior for the world. There's no unconditional election and unconditional damnation in their personal salvation, there in verses 11 through 13. Now, he keeps trying to corner that in a certain way. Now, regarding, and you don't have to pull it up, I think it was his number 24. When I said he didn't make an argument, he did not go to the context of those passages. He put up a bullet chart and went boom, 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 boom. And then he says, well, I somehow misrepresented him. My point was he had not gone to the context and made an actual argument in that way. Let's think about this Naaman thing again over there in Luke 4. Mr. Getter, it seems to me that the argument that you are making is that when we turn over to Luke, the fourth chapter, and Jesus makes these statements about the choosing, or the healing rather, of Naaman, and you're applying that to salvation. And you're, it seems, saying that what's going on here with Naaman is that God just loved him and not the others, and that there was some kind of unconditional aspect to this. Well, you know, actually, when you go over and look at that argument, it's the very principle we see in Romans, the 9th chapter. Let me explain. The argument here is not that God had predetermined the Jews that were unbelieving to be lost. Actually, when you look at 2 Kings chapter 5, he is preparing the Gentiles for the Messiah. He's preparing the Gentiles for Christ. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, the whole story centers around so that they would know there would be a prophet in Israel, which was pointing toward the Christ to come. That's the very thing we read about in chapter 9. That's why the Jews got mad, because he would offer salvation to the Gentiles. If you look there at Luke chapter 4, they're extremely angry with Jesus. And the point was, this was showing that the Gentiles could be accepted by God. And in Romans, the 9th chapter, that's exactly the point. When we turn over to Romans chapter 9, and notice what that particular context says there in Romans chapter 9 and in verse 22. He says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Why did he put up with unbelievers? Well, it was his generosity of mercy in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, listen, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. They were not my people. But he says, I'll call them my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in that place that it was said of them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's what that story, if it proves anything, proves regarding Naaman. It doesn't prove unconditional election. It shows that the invitation of salvation was going to be made available to the Gentiles. And that's what Romans 9 is about. Mr. Garrett interprets Romans 9:16 that we can't make a choice about serving Jesus. It's not what it's talking about. It's saying the Jewish people did not have a right to dictate the conditions of salvation and deny the Gentiles the opportunity to be saved. You know, Mr. Garrett, if you talked about studying the context, well, if you had studied the context of Acts 13, I don't believe you'd be making the position or having the position you have. You brought up Acts 13 as if Acts 13, number 47, as if Acts 13 proved unconditional election. You know, I'm not the only fella that understands that Acts 13, 48 is not teaching that. I want to show you what the scripture says here. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And that sounds like they made a choice to either accept or reject. Now, Mr. Garrett says they could not have made the choice to accept because they were completely disabled. And he tried to play this little game and said, well, they may, but they can't. Well, that's foolishness. You can't say that they may when they don't have the ability to. And keep reading with me. It says, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that we should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many, I'm reading from the New King James Version, as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. The Old King James says were ordained to eternal life. Now, first of all, this just proves the class election I've been talking to you about. That is, believers versus unbelievers. But, you know, Mr. Garrett, there are some other folks that understand what I'm saying. Number 48, this is A.T. Robertson. A.T. Robertson is a well-known Baptist scholar. He said the Jews here had voluntarily rejected the word of God, On the other side were those Gentiles who gladly accepted what the Jews had rejected. This verse does not solve the vexed problem of divine sovereignty and human free agency. There is, Mr. Garrett, no evidence that Luke had in mind an absolutum, decretum of personal salvation. Paul had shown that God's plan extended and included the Gentiles. Henry Alford says, defined in this text, preordination to life asserted is to force both the word and the context to a meaning which they do not contain. That's exactly what Mr. Garrett did. He's been doing it all through this debate. He comes to a context of Scripture and he tries to force it to say something that it really doesn't say. H.A.W. Meyer, number 50. It was dogmatic arbitrariness which converted our passage into a proof of the decretum absolutum. For Luke leaves entirely out of the account the relation of being ordained to free self-determination. Indeed, the evident relation in which this notice stands on the apostles' own words. Verse 46 rather testifies that the conception of the absolute decree and for the idea according to which the destination of God does not exclude individual freedom. We could just go on and on. Bartlett says a bad rendering of suggesting the human choice had no real part in such belief. Mr. Garrett, that's just not going to work. It's dealing with class election. And it's showing that they had made a choice to turn away from the Lord. And thus we have that very point. You know, I was listening really close to Mr. Garrett's argumentation on Romans 9. And it seems to me when he gets through that, now I know this is probably going to bother him that I said that, but sometimes, Mr. Garrett, it seems like you're making your normal Calvinistic arguments over here, but then there are those other times, and it sure sounded like a class of persons you were describing, the class of believers you were describing as you went through Romans, the 9th chapter. And you mentioned, you said that my problem was not with you, it was with Jesus. No, my problem's not with the Lord and His Word. I accept His Word. My problem is with the type of doctrine that you are espousing and the reflection upon the nature of God that you are guilty of when you go through and do the explanation or offer the explanation that you do. 53. As we go there, before I leave too quickly from Romans 9 through 11, Mr. Garrett apparently thinks that the statement in Romans 11 in verse 26 that talks about all of Israel being saved, I think he's misunderstood what exactly that is talking about. Originally, it's the idea of in this manner they shall be saved regarding the gospel. And so it's the adverb of manner, in this manner, verse 23. Not the interpretation that he was putting on it, so he might want to go back and re-examine that just a tad. Number 53, let's talk about Romans 8 this evening. That was a passage that came up, and this is another excellent passage for us to notice class election. Time, Sean. In Romans, the 8th chapter, let's begin here in verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." Let's notice the class of persons described here. They were those who love God. Look there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. Notice this. To them that love God. And so God foreordained. This is what we've been telling you. He foreordained that the class of persons that would love Him and obey Him would be His people. So that's who we're talking about. They would be those who were called according to His purpose. They would respond to the gospel. In fact, if you look at this text in verse 28, as we move on down, actually the end of verse 29, he mentions that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. A lot like Ephesians 1. Among many brethren. There's a class of persons, and they would come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so they would be those who love God. They would be those who are called according to his purpose. They would be those who are among many brethren. Now, to what were they predestined? Mr. Garrett says, before they were ever born, before the foundation of the world, God said, Jack, you're going to heaven, and Joe, you're not. And it's completely unconditional. Unconditional damnation. Does not even consider good or evil that might be done in any way. But you know, when we look at what he tells you, and this was an example, Mr. Garrett, about one of the charts you put up here. You put part of this verse, but if you look at the whole verse, and that's all I'm asking you to do, if you look at the whole verse, I think you can see the point. In verse 28, he mentions, to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also listened to him, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. To be conformed. Was it that we have this unconditional election of individuals, or is it that what's going on is he predestined that those who would love him would be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren? Let's go on, Don, if we can, to the next chart, number 54. Here's what I'm trying to say. The only thing predestinated or foreordained is that those who love God as revealed in Christ shall become Christ-like in their life and like Christ in eternity. This is the only decree in the passage. 55. Ladies and gentlemen, Paul is writing to a suffering church in order to encourage them to remain in Christ. This is to encourage them. God will glorify his people. Those who are among many brethren, that is in Christ, are assured of glorification. 56. Look at the description here of the many brethren in the church. He mentions those who love God, those who are called by the gospel, those who would be foreknown. He foreknew the type of people, the class of people, the character of people. They would be predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. They would be justified. They would be glorified. They would be in the body of Christ. Similar language is used in other passages regarding God's people. 57, Don. So let's try to break this down. All things work together for good to those who love God. That is the foreknown and predestined class. It's the class who received the call according to his purpose to glorify. It is the class who God foreknew he would glorify. It is the predestined class to be conformed to the image of Jesus. The predestined class, the called class, the justified class, and the glorified class would be those who would be in Christ. So again, 59. What was it? Well, God foreknew and predestined that a particular class of people, many brethren, would be glorified or conformed to the image of Christ. Who would it be? The class of people who love God, the class of people who are called out of the world. Glorification was certainly conditional. All right, we asked Mr. Garrett, is the wicked man of Ezekiel 18 condemned on account of the wickedness which he has done? And really what he has told us is that God is the first cause of evil indirectly, and that he has predestined and decreed whatsoever shall come to pass. Now I want us to turn over to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Give me my old testament. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Let's look at this together. What I want you to do when we read through Ezekiel, and let's just study through this text, I want you to ask yourself sincerely. This isn't about Mr. Garrett, whether he's right or wrong, or I'm right or wrong. We want to follow the scriptures. We want to follow the word of God. Does Mr. Garrett's view of unconditional election and the other views that he has match up with Ezekiel, the 18th chapter? I do not believe that it does. Let's look here in Ezekiel chapter 18, and I want to begin with verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 18, if you'd be so kind, and let's look at verse 19. Here we go. He says, yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father, when the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Mr. Garrett says it's unconditional election, unconditional damnation. We're all born totally depraved. That doesn't seem to fit with that context. But if the wicked, verse 21, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him in his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Look at verse 23. We've heard, well, it brings pleasure to God. All those folks who have been unconditionally damned to hell and they can't do anything about it, somehow that brings pleasure to God. Well, this passage says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Mr. Garrett's position would say, why, yes, you have all kinds of pleasure. They've been unconditionally damned. But that's not what this passage says. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal or fair, or not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth them that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul and live. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verse 29. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal, O house of Israel, or not my ways equal, or not your ways unequal. Verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Mr. Garrett has said, no, you can't. He told us tonight. A man can't repent. He's disabled. Number 243. You know, the other night, Mr. Garrett, here's what I think. I think that you're espousing your theology, but I think every once in a while, truthful statements come out that don't really harmonize with your theology. And on one hand, you'll say a man can't change himself, but then you're preaching for folks to change themselves. Play the quote. That's what he told me last night. Change yourself. But then he says you can't. You can't change. Look, if you're on the non-elect list, you can't change. It's been predetermined by God. Now that's the consequence of this theology. So when you go out here and you preach, the only people that respond are not in jeopardy to begin with. And the people that don't ever respond, God predetermined that that would be the case. You know, we go back to Ezekiel 18, and he says, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. I believe by the grace and the good providence and the mercy of God, we can do exactly that. How much time? I want you to think before we leave here tonight about Mr. Garrett's argument regarding the call. Is this outward call sincere? Is it sincere? You know, you talked the other night about this lifeline. And they're out in the ocean of sin and there's this lifeline that goes out. But you know, Mr. Garrett, your position is that God in some way, in some predetermined way, has disabled them. He cut their legs and arms off. So he throws the lifeline out to them, but they can't respond. And so he says, I'm sincere about this, knowing he's predetermined they won't be able to respond. Is that really fitting with the scripture text of the New Testament? Number 40. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You cited Acts 17 the other night. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He says anybody can seek the Lord if they'll turn their heart over to him. Romans 10:21. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Going further, Don. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How does that work with arguing for unconditional damnation? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2:38, here's really what we've been hearing. God so loved the world, but not really. He didn't have true redemptive love for all men. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but not really. God desires all men to be saved. Remember, he says a man can do nothing to be saved. So, not really, or you'd have universalism according to him. And God wills that all men repent and not perish, but not really. Come unto me, all ye who labor. 139, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in the wickedness. 138, if some men are unconditionally elected and then unconditionally reprobated, which one is it that God is lacking? I don't think Mr. Garrett's going to say it's his power. It's either that he's some impotent God and he couldn't do it. I think we're all going to reject that. Or he's lacking in love. He really does not redemptively love all men. And so the majority of people have been created, and he predetermined they would go to hell. That's the God of Calvinism. It is not the God of the Bible, friend. It is not the God of the Bible. It's what Mr. Garrett is teaching you. According to this, God does not will or desire to save the large majority of people, but that's not what the scriptures say. 64. According to Calvinism, which we have been taught, God does not redemptively love all men. God is a respecter of persons. God is unjust. Everything is unchangeably foreordained, even every sin. God is the first cause of evil. And then finally, I want to remind you of something else. If you can, Don, I need the class chart. If you would, the end times. I don't question there are individuals who are described in the Bible as being chosen in the Lord, but they were in the Lord. What we see and what we've seen tonight is before time, there was a choice. There was a choice in eternity, and that choice was of the class, those who would be in Christ. We've seen that in Ephesians 1. But in time, people obey the gospel, and now they come into Christ. Mr. Garrett said, well, you have decree over here and then regeneration of faith. Here's the decree. The decree was that this class of persons would be God's people. And that's what we see. And when individuals obey the gospel, they've manifested that very fact. And now, by God's grace and God's mercy and God's love, they will be in the body of Christ. Thank you for your good attention tonight.